Great time to be here because we're in a second part of a series entitled Basic Training, and on that series, so that you know where we're at, this series is designed to help the believer think and the thinker believe. You know, if you're here and you're not really sure about what you believe and what we believe, and you're kind of questioning and wondering about these things, this is the series for you, particularly beginning today, because beginning today, we're going to be looking at one of the most important aspects of this whole thing, and that is the aspect of our source book as to what we believe. Now, we're going to do a little bit different approach today. You have in your bulletin a quiz. If you don't have that quiz, wait, raise your hand. We need to get this to you because we need everybody participating in this. You need to have this quiz, and if you need a pencil, you can have that as well. But so this is very important because what we're going to do is we're going to give you a few minutes. If you already have the quiz and you've got a pencil and you can start now, begin to fill that quiz out now. Now, let me just give you an assurance. No one else is going to see that quiz but you. So be honest as you fill out that quiz. So we'll take a few minutes and do that. We've still got some pencils. We still need some more quizzes too, I think, Mark. Up here, we've got a couple of quizzes, a couple of pencils. Need the quiz, you need the pencil. Just take a few minutes, fill that out. I won't sing or anything. I should have Joey singing. 10 questions. 10 questions, yeah. But this is just for your eyes only, but you need to fill it out because it's very important because this is what our message is going to be based upon today. Just want to hear that Jeopardy song, right? Do 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 do. Okay. Okay. As you're finishing out the quiz, I want you to take a minute. Normally, we start with a video. I kind of drop the video after the quiz because it may give you some of the answers. So let's hit the video.
Many of the so-called errors in the manuscript are simple. said, lean on the key for perspective. Sometimes the testimony of two people can seem contradictory, but when you pay close attention, it might not be that way at all. Quick example. There was a car parked in the middle of the street. There's a person on the right of the car and a person on the left. The person on the right says the car door is blue, there's a baby in the back, and the person on the other side says the car door is white, and there are two babies. Now, how can this be? These ferocious liars can't be trusted. Now, wait a second there, Jamie, conclusion jumper. The fact is the car could be painted white on one side and blue on the other, and if there are two babies in there as one, right? So both are actually illuminating the fullness of the scene. Remember, the guy on the right didn't say there was only one baby. He just mentioned one. You have to pay attention to the language and perspective, people. Sometimes the whole truth is in the details. Literal versus figurative. It's pretty clear that the Bible contains different writing styles, like poetry and narrative, and uses different parts of speech, like similes, metaphors, and analogies, pretty much like these children today. Great question. By looking at the immediate context using our noggin and comparing it with the rest of Scripture. That way we understand when Jesus says in John 10:7 that he is the door, he doesn't mean he's a wooden rectangle that swings and hinges. Need I say more? Finally, see for context. This is a biggie, folks. I'd say most alleged error issues arise when people don't acknowledge the proper context of the verse. They quote only part of it or purposely misuse it. They might say John 3:16 says, for God so loved. But they say Deuteronomy 16:22 says, the Lord your God hates. Now, which is it? Does he love or does he hate? Well, you know, this is silly. Because the context of John 3:16 is about God's love for people. And the Duke verse is talking about his hate for colors. You know, if you hack, twist, and misquote everything, you can pretty much make it say whatever you want, and that's not really certain for sure. So, there you have it. With a little effort, honest investigation, and application of the simple C method, the idea that the authority or inerrancy of the Bible is in any way diminished due to errors has been debunked. Adios.
Okay, you got that? Let's pray and go home. No, just kidding. It's important that we know what we believe about the Bible because it's our source book, isn't it? I mean, it's where we place our faith. And as a believer, you want to know what you believe in is accurate. You need a foundation and you need to know how to answer people who come to you with some of these questions that we're dealing with. And if you're not a believer and you're searching, you know, you need to at least consider the facts that we're about to go through before you just reject the whole thing outright. So, let's take a few minutes. We're going to let you self-grade your quiz. You don't have to turn this quiz in. This is just for your eyes only. Okay, the first question that we had on our quiz is, there are a lot of fairy tales in the Bible that no one can truly believe. That is false. That is false. It is a common misconception that people have today. Most hold this view without having ever looked at what the Scriptures actually says. You were told that it was wrong, and for you, that was enough. Myra had a friend whose dad told her that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea by walking on top of reeds, and that's what he believed because his uncle told him that. And there's some of you that have simply believed what someone told you when they said, you can't believe. And that was enough. But generally, when you have a person advancing this question, there are a lot of fairy tales in the Bible that no one can really believe. Generally, that person is taking some stuff like we saw in the video out of its proper context, number one. And number two, they are making some assumptions that they can't support. And the assumptions that they're making is that couldn't have happened. And the problem with that assumption is they can't say that because they weren't there. You know, the early church faced this very accusation. The early church didn't have a complete Bible to go on, and when it started to go out into the Greek world, they didn't even have an Old Testament. Now, the Hebrews did, but the Greeks didn't. And so when they were talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, people began to say, that's ridiculous. Dead people don't rise again. So Peter, in 66 A.D., wrote, we did not follow cleverly invented stories, because people were saying this is a hoax, this is a myth, this is cleverly invented stuff. He said, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now you might be saying, now wait a minute, Pastor, you really can't accept that because, you see, that's in the Bible, and if you're trying to prove the Bible by the Bible, it's a circular argument. But let me stop and let you know something. This is not in the Bible. We don't accept it because it's in the Bible. We accept it because it's authoritative. The reason we accept it because it's authoritative is because before it was in the Bible, it was a letter written by a guy by the name of Peter to people in his generation, 66 AD. That's very early when you get to ancient documents. 66 AD, it's a letter that explains we're not making this up. And you say, but how can we believe that? You have to answer this question. If you think this is false, if you think he's making this up, how do you explain the change, not only in his behavior, but in the behavior of all of the disciples? That radical change that turned them from cowering in a corner, hiding, trying to save their own skin, to suddenly becoming bold witnesses for what not they believed, not what they thought, but what they saw. Very important. Next question. The Bible is a group of unrelated parts with no central theme. The answer to that is false. Now, there are 40 different authors who penned the words of the Bible somewhere over the period of 15,000 to 2,100 years, depending on when you date some of the older manuscripts. For instance, if you date Job, is one of the oldest manuscripts that we have, and that was about, if you use Job's normal date, it's about 2,100 years that everything in Scripture that we have today that's included in our Bible was written over. It was written by men from different backgrounds. Some were kings, some were scholars, some were shepherds, some were farmers, some were fishermen. One, at least, was a learned rabbi who totally opposed the message of Christ when it first started, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul. And yet, all of this differences, all of this writing, they wrote, many of them not knowing what the other person was writing, yet it is a unified book. And the reason it's a unified book is because the Bible is the story about Jesus Christ. He is the unifying factor of Scripture. Someone once wisely said, the Old Testament predicts what the New Testament records. No one can really be sure what the Bible says. The answer to that one is false. Now, the common argument with this one today is when you start telling people about, you know, this is what the Bible says, you'll hear this. That's just your interpretation. That's just what you think. Now, let me make one thing perfectly clear for you. While there are many different applications for every verse of Scripture, there is only one correct interpretation for each verse of Scripture. Because if that's not the case, we no longer have an authoritative word of God. We have a subjective book that just depends on how I feel about it. And correct interpretation can be found by using what we call hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is simply the theory and methodology of biblical interpretation. We look at the writing, we look at the culture, we look at all of those things, and we come to the correct interpretation. And an easy way to say this is use your common sense. Edgar James, one of my professors at Moody, used to say, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, anything else becomes nonsense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, anything else is nonsense. The Bible presents principles for life and moral guidelines that apply to today. True. We believe that the Bible, Christians believe that the Bible is a human manual. You know, when you buy something new, you get an instruction manual that tells you how to best run it. And if you follow that manual, the thing's going to work. You may be like me. You know what I do? I get a new toy or something, and I kind of glance just enough at the manual to get started. And you know what I find when I do that? I can get the thing working, and I can get the thing going. I never get the full use of everything that thing can do. I have an iPod that's why. I've had it for years. I can play music on it. That's about it. And I know it's got a lot more functions than that. A lot of us in our lives treat the Bible the same way. We just look at very little of it, and then when it doesn't work, we're saying, well, there's something wrong with the Bible, when in reality, we haven't followed its instructions. The Bible gives us guidelines and principles that when we follow them, will protect us from harm. You know, when God gives us those thou shalt not, it's not because he's trying to ruin your fun. It's because he knows there is danger if you go across that boundary. He's not trying to ruin your fun. If you follow the Bible, it's going to protect you. It's going to give you a full and meaningful life. But if you disregard it, you'll suffer and die. That's exactly what he told Adam in the garden. If you follow me, if you obey me, you and I will live forever. But if you go against me, you will suffer and die. And you know what I find very interesting? There are critics today who don't want to accept the Bible. They don't want to accept Jesus for who he is. But yet they want to follow the ethics of Jesus. You ever notice that? They still want to follow the ethics of Jesus. You know, they want to get rid of the morals, but they really like the ethics, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the early guys to do this, and I'm not trying to belittle him at all, but Thomas Jefferson did this. Thomas Jefferson wrote what we call the Jefferson Bible. And what Thomas Jefferson did is he went to the New Testament and he took all of the references to miracles out of Scripture because he didn't believe in miracles. He was primarily influenced by deism of his day, even though he was Episcopal in his church going. He took all the references to miracles out because deism teaches that God is really not involved in human affairs, so there can't be miracles. He took all of the references to deity of Christ out of Scripture, and he gave us this New Testament called the Jefferson Bible that is just filled with Jesus' teachings, with his ethical teachings. And here's a letter that he wrote to Henry Fry. I consider the doctrines of Jesus Christ as delivered by himself to contain the outlines of the sublimest system of morality that has ever been taught. And there are a lot of people like that today. They want to reject Christ. They want to reject what Christians believe, but they want to follow the ethics. And they want to follow the morals that they agree with. If they don't agree with it, they'll find a way to cut it out and say, that can't be right. And they follow the lead of our forefather, Adam, who wanted to decide what was right for himself. God, I'm the captain of my own fate. I'll decide what's good for me. You don't get to tell me. That's the essence of sin. So what we do is we deny the Scriptures, we rewrite the Scriptures, we revise the Scriptures when we can, or we just outright reject the parts we don't like. I won't look at that part. I won't deal with that part. We believe that the Bible is God's special revelation to man. In other words, we believe that God revealed himself to us in nature. We call that general revelation. And general revelation helps us know that there has to be a God. I mean, even scientists today are saying there is so much design in the universe that there had to be something that started it. And many of them don't want to admit that it was a God. One of the guys says that he believes that, well, we were seeded by aliens because it couldn't have come about naturally. But I don't want to believe in God, so I'd rather believe in little green men. And he actually said that. General revelation helps us know there must be something out there. It kind of leads us in the right direction, but only by special revelation. The written word and the living word. Do we get to know who that someone out there really is and what he wants for us? This is a good one. The Bible is full of historical errors. The answer to that is false. Now, this is a very old argument that is being revived on the internet today. I see it more and more as I go through the internet. And it's being posted by people who don't have a clue what they're really saying. Years ago, there was a thing that was called historical criticism. We kind of took that. That was a part of it, what we call higher criticism. Higher criticism is a thing to kind of look at the scripture and try to determine, you know, okay, how do we know this? Why do we really believe this? And, you know, it's kind of like you saw on the slide where we take the different, the variants, and we start to compare them. That's what higher criticism does. It compares those variants to try to come up to, okay, what is the thing? And the variants are very small. It might be an E on the end of the word, or it might be something that's in a different order as something else. So it's nothing really important. But during the 17th, 18th, 19th, and early part of the 20th century, liberal thinkers, critics of the scripture, began to question the accuracy of the Bible. And, you know, they began to say, you know, well, you know, we don't have any idea about whether this is true or whether this isn't. The problem is, there's a science called archaeology. Those are the guys who like to play in the sand as adults. And archaeology has been one of the best friends of the Bible. Because archaeology authenticates every major person and place found in Scripture so far. The late Dr. Nelson Glueck was a Jewish archaeologist, and he was the president of the Hebrew Union College for many years, wrote this: "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." So no serious scholar today accepts the argument that the Bible is full of historical errors, because these arguments were disproved centuries ago, you know, nearly a century ago, 1930s. Most of it was already disproven, and even by the 1800s, many of it was already shown to be fact, where the higher critics said, no, that can't be, it can't be, it can't be, and oh, it is. How do we deal with that? Matter of fact, every place the Bible speaks of a person or place, we are told that it is 100% accurate, according to archaeology. One of the most exciting things in my mind right now is Jericho. You know, we hear about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho, the walls came down, and, you know, archaeologists for a long time, critics for a long time said, no such places as Jericho, no way those walls could have fallen, because they would have been so thick you could ride a chariot across the top of it. They just didn't fall. Archaeology has made a tremendous discovery right now. They have found Jericho. They have found the walls of Jericho. And you know what they found? Here's an interesting thing. The walls of Jericho did not fall inward. The walls of Jericho did not fall outward. They fell straight down. And that's what archaeology has shown us today. God actually guided the authors of the Bible in their writing. This is true. This is true. How else can you explain the unity of the book? Written over 1500 to 2100 years, different authors, different places, none of them knowing what the other was writing about most of the time. And yet we still have this unified book. Years ago there was a guy, he's still alive, but Josh McDowell is an apologist. That's one who makes a defense for the faith. And Josh McDowell said one day a man came to his doorstep, a salesman came to the doorstep when they used to do this. Knocked on the door, and he was trying to sell him the volume set of the 10 great books of the Western world. And Josh McDowell said, he asked the guy this question. He said, what chances do you think there would be if you took 10 of the greatest thinkers in our world who lived in the same continent, on the same continent, came basically from the same place, spoke the same language, and you took these 10 guys and you had them write on one controversial subject? What chances do you think there would be that they would agree on their answers. And the guy said, they're probably, you know, zero to none. And McDowell pointed out that the Bible speaks on hundreds of controversial subjects, many authors, many generations, and yet they're all in agreement on the same thing. The salesman left, thought about that for a couple of days, came back to Mr. McDowell, and McDowell led him to Christ because of that one thing. You know, the Bible makes claims that no other book, ancient or modern, makes. Here's one of them. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do you see what he just claimed? He's claimed that the Scripture is given to us by God himself. God-breathed means breathed out by God, or God-given. In the, you're using older translations, the word that we use is inspired. Inspired means breathed out, not kind of inspired like Shakespeare was inspired, but inspired by God is the one who directed it. And then the process of this is explained to us by Peter, who says this: above all else, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it's not a guy that sat down and said, I have this great idea. Let me write it down. And it's going to become a part of Scripture. And you have to answer that question, this claim. It's not from men, not what they wrote, but with God. You know, okay, I'm going to write this and hopefully God's going to set a stamp of approval on it. No, all prophecy of Scripture came not by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin. It didn't start in man, but in the will men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the book that we carry today that we call our Bible, which is really a library of ancient texts, that amazing that we have this writing even today, do you believe that God inspired it? Do you believe it's just kind of a coincidence that came together? And here's the question. If you don't believe it, where do you draw the line? Where do you stop believing? See, I have a lot of people that say, I want to believe this, I want to believe this, I don't want to believe that. We'll just kind of put that aside. I had one guy that used to write in the newspaper, and he used to say that the only thing he believed was what was written in red, what Jesus said. Now, you could write the whole Bible in red because, according to 1 Peter, Christ is the one who inspired the Bible through the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter. So the whole thing could be written in red. But this guy used to say, the only thing I believe is what is written in red. And then he would come along and say, except I don't believe this, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe this. So he was trying to decide what was authoritative and what wasn't. So here's the question. Once you say this is not God's word, where do you get the authority to decide what's right and what isn't? Where do you make that determination? Next question. Comment. Every other religious book claims to be men speaking for God, but the Bible claims to be God speaking through men. That's the difference that we have. Although Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, he cleverly avoided the issue of its accuracy and authenticity. Answer? False. Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35 are Jesus' opinion of the Old Testament. So are you ready for this? Here's what he says. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars of the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. And in John, he says, and we know that the Scriptures stay true forever. Jesus isn't hedging his bets. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, and we believe he was, his view is of utmost importance to us. And we have to take that into consideration. Now, some people argue that Jesus was just accommodating the people of his day. He knew better. But he was just accommodating the belief of their day. And that's a ridiculous argument, because if you look at your Bible and you read about Jesus, one of the things you find is every time the people of their day were wrong, Jesus pointed it out. When they had wrong views about God, Jesus pointed it out. He said, "You have said, but I say." He always showed them. He's not accommodating himself. He challenged the misconceptions of his day. He debunked the wrong thinking of God that they have. And Jesus, as he speaks about the Old Testament, sometimes even takes what some people would consider far-fetched ideas, like a man being swallowed by a great fish. Yeah, people say that all the time. You know, what about Jonah being swallowed by the whale? The Bible doesn't say it's a whale. It says it's a great fish. You know, what about Jonah being swallowed by the whale? Surely you can't believe that. Jesus took that illustration and he gave authority to it, using it. You need to read before you dismiss. Very important. Very important. The Bible predicts events that actually came true later on. This is true. And it's a real problem for critics. Because you see, the Bible is so accurate in its predictions, critics love to late date the prophecies that are found in it. As a matter of fact, one of the prime targets for many years, we talked about the old higher criticism, one of the prime targets was the prophet Daniel. Because he was so accurate in describing the four kingdoms that were coming after, you know, Babylon and then following that, he was so accurate in his descriptions that critics of the Bible said there's no way that man could have written it at that time. So what they do is they take it and they late date it. They place it way back in about 400 B.C., when God's not in writing. They say that it's a false guy writing under the name of this guy named Daniel, who may have lived, he may not, if they think. But they say it can't be really Daniel writing at this time because he is so accurate. And they thought they had the trump card in their hand. But in 1853... archaeology was doing some digging. They came across a temple to one of the pagan gods of Babylon. And the argument always went like this. You know, Daniel says there's a guy named Belshazzar. Belshazzar was never a king of Babylon. The time that Daniel supposedly was written, the king was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. So see, Daniel is wrong, so we can prove that. And whoever wrote it very late and didn't know this fact, so he messed up. It's kind of like saying, you know, Jesus was at the well, he sent his disciples into town to get a McDonald's. You know, that's kind of that idea, okay? They said, see, Daniel really messed up. But in 1853, a discovery was made. This temple was dug up, and on this temple, they found this inscription: "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon," they said, aha, okay, there he is. "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and my reverence for thee," and he's writing to one of these pagan gods, "my reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son." Now, Nabonidus was a type of guy who didn't like to be king. He wanted to retire. So as soon as Belshazzar was old enough, Nabonidus took an early retirement, went to the seacoast, lived on the beach. Let the day-to-day activities of Babylon fall under the leadership of his son, Belshazzar. So Daniel was right. The critics wrong. And this explains another thing that we find in Daniel, because in Daniel 5:29, when Daniel reads the writing on the wall, you remember that? "Meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson. God has not judged you. He's numbered your days. It's over." Belshazzar says, "I'm going to make you third ruler of the kingdom." Now, why third? Why not second? Well, because Nabonidus was first. Belshazzar was second. Daniel was third. If Daniel hadn't been where he said he was, he would have missed this important fact. The very thing that the critics thought would destroy the scriptures has come to support it. Once again. One of my favorite illustrations of this is an illustration from Tyre, the city of Tyre. Ezekiel made a three-pronged prediction against the city of Tyre. He said the city would be destroyed. Great city. Nobody thought it would ever be destroyed. He said the city would be destroyed. The rubble would be thrown into the sea. And he said it would never be rebuilt. Now, if you look at a map today, you'll find that there's a place that we have that's called Tyre. And so critics always say, well, see, there you go. The Bible's wrong. But you need to know the history of Tyre, because what happened was this. When Nebuchadnezzar was conquering the known world, he went to Tyre for help. They refused to help because they were a fortified city. There was no way that Nebuchadnezzar could get through their fort. Nebuchadnezzar built a battlement and besieged the city. The city knew that they couldn't hold on forever, so what they did, because Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy, they snuck out the back door of the city, went across the sea to an island, and rebuilt. When Nebuchadnezzar finally did manage to break through the walls of Babylon, all the people had escaped. Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, he just leveled the city. First part of the prophecy of Daniel, true. A number of years later, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great comes onto the scene. He is conquering the known world. He comes to this area of the world and he asks the people of this new city, Tyre, if they will help him conquer the world. They kind of discuss it together and they say, you know what? You don't have a navy either. No, we're not going to help you. Now, Alexander the Great's not the type of guy to take no for an answer. So what he does is he takes all of the rubble from the city that Nebuchadnezzar had left, throws it into the sea, and makes a causeway over to the island where he defeats Tyre for the second time. Now, if you go to the place of the ancient city Tyre today, you know what you will find? Fishermen drying their nets, just like Ezekiel said, even today. There have been people who have said, we will rebuild the old city. Now, the new city is built on the island, and it looks like a part of land because of all of the years of water and stuff washing up. You no longer see that causeway. It's become a kind of a peninsula. But if you go to the old city of Tyre, we're told by archaeologists and geologists that you can't build there because there's a major fault, and a city would not last. The Bible's right. Man was wrong. And the thing is the predictions of the Bible are not vague generalities. They're specific things that happen. There are 300 plus references to Jesus in the Old Testament. All of them have been fulfilled to this point. Now, there's still some about the second coming that are yet to be fulfilled, but we believe that they'll be fulfilled, just as they said. Peter Stoner, a statistician, said that if you just fulfilled five of those things about Jesus, just five, not 300, just five, the chances of that happening by coincidence, by accident, would be 1 in 2 quintillion. Now, to help you understand that, 1 in 2 quintillion is taking the state of Texas, filling it 3 feet deep, the whole state 3 feet deep, in silver dollars. On one of those silver dollars, marking an X with a pen so you couldn't feel it. Marking an X. Hiding it somewhere in the state of Texas, 3 feet deep in silver dollars. Then taking a guy, putting him in an airplane, letting them fly as much as they want over the state of Texas, blindfolded. Let the guy jump out, blindfolded, pull his parachute, land in these 3 feet deep coins. Reach in, pull that one coin out on the first try. That would be 1 in 2 quintillion if only 5 of the prophecies were fulfilled. 300 have been. Archaeology has established as many biblical statements as true. We've already been talking about this. The answer to that is absolutely true. Yes, they have. Archaeology has been the best friend of the Bible that you'll ever find. And you know one of the things that archaeology shows us? We have older, we have more, and we have closer manuscripts of the Bible than any book ever written. F.F. Bruce said this, "The evidence of our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence of many of the classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond doubt." And so Frederick Kenyon said, "The interval between the date of the original composition of the New Testament and the early extant evidence becomes so small to in fact be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." We have over 5,000 Greek texts of the New Testament. We have 300 complete copies of the Old Testament in libraries and museums around the world. And in addition to all of these things, there are all kinds of writings out there that refer to the writings of both the Old and the New Testament, referenced by contemporaries that support basically the same thing that we have today. You can trust your Bible. Okay, last question. The main reason that the Bible is divided into the Old and New Testament is because the Old is older than the New. And the answer to that one is false. False, false, false. The reason for that is older, yes, we get that. But that's not the reason it's divided. The reason it's divided is because it's the Old Covenant under the law, and it's the New Covenant that Jesus began under the law. Grace. So here's your assignment for this week. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to read it. Just, you know, pick a book, start somewhere. If you don't know where to start, I want to encourage you, read Romans 1, because one of the things you're going to find about Romans 1 is the reason that people reject the Bible in the first place. And what you'll discover from Romans 1 is it's not an intellectual reason that we reject the Bible. It's not that the evidence is not there. It's a moral reason. We simply decide we don't like what it says. So we'll find another way to do it. And then come back next week, because we're going to continue this study next week as we look at the facts and start to dispel some of the innuendos that so many people today wrongly believe. But here's the thing. If you're a believer, your faith is on a sure foundation. This is not just something that men made up and happened to get right. This is God's word to you. Take it seriously. If you're not a believer and you have questions, read it for yourself. Don't accept what the internet says. They're going to mislead you. Don't accept what I say. I'm a man. I'm not going to purposefully mislead you, but I don't want you to put your faith in what I tell you. I want you to find out for yourself. What does this really say? Look at what it says. Look at it without the assumptions. You say, well, I'm not going to read the Bible because I don't even believe it. Well, what do you read that you do believe? You read it first, and then you decide whether you believe it. At least afford the Bible that courtesy. And I think you'll be surprised. And yes, there'll be questions that come up, and maybe you can't answer. There'll be some difficult things. And if you want to talk about that, I'll be glad to talk with you about it and help you any way I can. But read your Bible. It'll change your life if you apply it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for your mercy.